And we'll read just verses 1 through 3, our text for this morning. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. May God bless his word. You may be seated. Well, this month in particular, we do give attention to the Reformation, and we do have to be careful that we study this subject or that we celebrate it in a way that we are not exalting or elevating men. That would be the last thing any of the true reformers wanted. They did not want their names to be remembered. They wanted the glory of God to be the center. Soli Deo Gloria, the exaltation of the grace and mercy of God. But we do consider the history of the Reformation in part because we consider how corrupt the Roman Church had become. The theology was corrupt both, we might say, internally and externally. It was not just some practices that needed to be changed here and there. It was the heart of theology, the system that had developed. And we can say two of the key areas out of many, but two of the key areas was the recovery of the gospel, justification. How is a sinner made righteous before a holy God? It is through the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed, granted to that believer, received by grace alone, through faith alone. That, we can say, was at the heart of the Reformation. Another key area was this: what is the condition of a sinner outside of God's saving grace? What is the condition of a sinner outside of God's saving grace? Now, we remember October 31st, 1517. That's the date. I don't know when that date became Reformation Day, but over time, that's the date that is often used. And we know, in Luther's own words, he did not yet grasp the gospel on October 31st, 1517. He was complaining, he was concerned, properly so, but his main complaint was the system of indulgences, the system of penance that had been built up. He was concerned with those selling indulgences in that area, Tetzel and others that we know about. That was Luther's main complaint. It was not until later that he came to understand the fullness of the gospel. We might say by March or April of that next year, the Heidelberg Disputation, but we can say this: by God's grace, Luther did continue to grow in his understanding of Scripture and the message of salvation. And Luther, and even later scholars would say, his two greatest writings were these: the work that he did for children called the Small Catechism, 1529, the Small Catechism, and then an earlier work before that, 1525, The Bondage of the Will. The Bondage of the Will. Luther said, you can forget all of my other writings. These are the two main ones that have had a legacy. Probably the Small Catechism even more, because it taught generations of children. But The Bondage of the Will was one of the greatest expositions of what is man's state apart from God's grace. Now, another figure that we do discuss as we think of this subject is Erasmus, Desiderius Erasmus, originally of Rotterdam. I think later he was at Cambridge in England. His dates 1466 through 1536, a little bit older than Luther, but at the same time as Luther. Erasmus was trained as a priest, but he never served in that capacity. He was a scholar, a witty, very intelligent man. He would be called the quintessential Renaissance scholar. Now, his theology, in many ways, was horrible. He did point out some of the problems in the church, but he did not get to the root of the problem. He was superficial, we can say, in his critiques. And now, one thing that we can be thankful for that influences us probably every time we open our Bibles is Erasmus spent 10 years collecting Greek manuscripts, going from monastery to monastery or other places. He found all the best manuscripts that he could find. He took them and put together a Greek New Testament. That was the year 1516, the first edition of his Greek New Testament. This is what Luther used in translating the New Testament into German. This is what Tyndale would use to translate the Bible, the New Testament, from Greek into English. So a very important, we might call it, a synthesis of the different manuscripts to put together one edition of the Greek New Testament, and especially the King James, New King James Version, are heavily, heavily indebted to the work of Erasmus. Well, Erasmus had written a book as he interacted with Luther called On the Freedom of the Will. Imagine that. On the Freedom of the Will. That was Erasmus's work. It was a challenge to Luther. It was a challenge to the scripture that had been explained by Augustine much earlier. Luther then, in response to Erasmus, wrote The Bondage of the Will. The Bondage of the Will. Now, if you've had a conversation with someone on this subject, you know it can be a confusing subject. If you teach against free will, people say, oh, you just believe we're robots? You mean I don't make any choices? Well, the question of free will is not about whether man has any freedom in making decisions, but what is the condition of a man lost in sin? That's the question. What is the condition of a man lost in sin? How does sin affect man? Is it superficially, or does it affect every part of our being? Does it affect your intellect? Or is it just affecting some of the choices that you make? So it's a confusing subject, but I think Scripture is clear. It's confusing because of all that man has brought into it. And this is not just an intellectual or just an interesting debate. Luther saw it very importantly. This is a debate that goes to the heart of the cross. In Luther's understanding, and I think the true understanding, a theology that fails to understand human depravity diminishes the cross. A theology that does not understand human depravity exalts man. And so Luther had the theology of the cross, showing we contribute nothing to our salvation, versus what he called the theology of glory, which that man needs assistance, that man somehow contributes to working with God. So there's the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. So this was the heart of the gospel. Now, I mention these things because of our text from Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, the opening three verses. In Ephesians 1, if you have your scriptures, you see what was emphasized is God's sovereign choice and work. God's sovereign choice and work. It does not ignore our wicked state, but you can see chapter 1 has a slightly different focus than chapter 2. Now, it is in chapter 1. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 speaks of redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins. So obviously, chapter 1 is not unaware. Paul is not denying man's sinfulness in chapter 1, but the focus is a little bit different. It's on God's sovereign choice. Then chapter 2 begins with our desperate condition. Appropriately, it now focuses on man's spiritual condition outside of God's grace. And what we see here is you were not just a little bit sick. You were not just a little bit in need of something. No, you were completely dead in your sin and in your total rebellion. That's the diagnosis of verses 1 through 3. That will be our focus. We'll just go through these verses one at a time, and then we'll conclude with several points of application. So in verses 1 through 3, I've summarized it this way. You were spiritually dead, walking with the devil, living by lust under God's wrath. You were spiritually dead, walking with the devil, living by lust under God's wrath. So there are four points that we can make, four main points in verses 1 through 3. What was your condition outside of Christ? You were spiritually dead. Now, notice your translations. If you have a King James or New King James, it reads, and you he made alive. But notice those three words, he made alive, they're in italics. The italics means they're added to the translation to make sense of it. They are not in the original Greek. And this is not a manuscript question. This is just a translation question. Those words should not be, I would say, should not be in verse 1. They're in verse 5. Verse 5 speaks, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So he made alive, that's really not in verse 1. The emphasis of verse 1 is you were dead in trespasses and sins. Of course, we know the glorious truth that follows, but the emphasis is first, you were dead. Now, there are no chapter divisions originally as Paul wrote this. The chapter division, we can say, makes sense here, but we should look back to the end of chapter 1. In chapter 1, in verse 20, Paul spoke of how Christ was raised from the dead, from the dead ones, literally, we noted last week. He was raised from the dead. And so now Paul turns to spiritual death, that place where verse 5 says, even when we were dead in trespasses. So it's used of physical death, chapter 1. It's used of spiritual death here in chapter 2 and verse 1. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Two words are used, probably for emphasis. The words really have a similar meaning. They're different words in Greek. They're different words in English, but they have a similar meaning. The word trespass, interestingly, means this: a false step, you lose your footing. Now, you've lost your footing and you have died. Some of us went to Starved Rock yesterday, and about the time we got there, we only later learned this, but someone fell from a 50-foot cliff to his death. There. He lost his footing. In some case, he fell and he sadly died. So we're dead in trespasses and sins. How did we end up spiritually dead? Paul doesn't give that direct answer except to say, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And the answer is, we were born in this condition. We didn't become dead. We entered the world in connection with Adam. We entered the world then in this dead state, and it was manifested, we can say, in all sorts of evil and sin. Now, verse 1 is pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, could you somehow argue against what Paul is saying there in verse 1. I mean, it's pretty obvious. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And yet John Calvin points out, at that time Rome taught that we were only mostly dead. John Calvin says, we are not at liberty to set aside the declarations of our Lord and of the Apostle Paul. The Roman church taught that when we are out of Christ, we are half dead. Where did they get that? Not from Scripture. Just from the tradition of that day. So this is an important doctrine. It's simple, but we have to grasp it, don't we? You were dead. Colossians 2:13, a parallel, very close parallel here. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Colossians 2, Ephesians 2, very similar on this point. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Then second, you were walking with the devil. You were walking with the devil. Spiritual death does not mean inactivity. It doesn't mean you were not doing anything. No, you were doing lots of things. And the language here, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, you conducted your life. Walking, as we know in the Old Testament, a form of expression for how you lived your life. You just walked and lived your life according to the ways of this world. World being that which stands opposed to God and his will. You walked in the things that the world detested in terms of God's truth. You walked further. Notice the word according is used twice. According to the course of this world. Second, according to the prince of the power of the air. This phrase has been misunderstood at times. The power of the air. In the 1920s, radio was starting to be developed. And in California, there's the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, BIOLA, called. And one of the deans, T.C. Horton, and another man, R.A. Torrey, though Torrey we later probably know in his connection with Moody, they were both concerned that BIOLA was going to start a radio station. Because they said, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. They didn't understand, we might say, electromagnetics, and they kind of misapplied that to this verse. Air there is not referring to the universe, right? Air has not a physical meaning there, obviously. Air is the domain of spiritual beings. Now, it's not totally disconnected from this world, but it's not in the same physical plane of this world. So this is not about radio or, now even more, what would they have thought of the internet? We can excuse them for their misunderstanding. They had a rightful concern, but misapplied there, obviously, in terms of this verse. But it's a powerful description. According to the prince of the power of the air, the old life, one commentator writes, the old life without the energizing of God is subject to the energizing of the powers of evil controlled by the spirit, which has the evil one as its source. There is an energy, as we can use that term, for life. And when you are apart from Christ, it's the energy of the wicked one. Spiritual death, but under the power of Satan. And that phrase is then modified in verse 2, the phrase, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. To clarify, you might say, that second description. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. I would suggest this is a contrast with chapter 1, where Paul, earlier, chapter 1, verse 17, was praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That may well be referring to the Holy Spirit's work. Or some have understood it just true spiritual understanding. Here is the contrast. The spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. And sons of disobedience is an expression, those who oppose God. Those who are totally set against God's truth. Later, Paul will use that phrase, Ephesians 5 and verse 6. Ephesians 5 and verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Those who live their lives in opposition to God's truth. And then third, this comes from verse 3, and notice the language here. Among also, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Notice, we all did this. That's a significant pronoun. Now, sometimes the pronouns that Paul uses in Ephesians, we're not sure why he changes between we and you. But this is a significant pronoun. One commentator put it this way. Paul the Pharisee would have hotly denied that the Jew was in these respects on a level with the Gentile. But Paul the Christian had come to see that the possession of the law of Moses was no protection against desires of body and mind, the promptings of instincts and false ideas. We all once conducted ourselves, Jew and Gentile, everyone. Now, lust and the word flesh don't have to be negative terms. The word lust in Greek is the word desire. There are godly desires. There are obviously sinful desires. We're not Buddhists that say desire is the problem. And the word flesh can mean just the physical aspect of who we are. Jesus came in the flesh. But it's the use of these words that determines their meaning. The desires of the flesh, obviously, that's not a good terminology there. And you know, desire connected with the body, those can be powerful forces, right? When you want something, you'll do whatever it takes to get it. So desires of the flesh, that's a very strong term, we can say. And of the mind, the mind is to be used in service of God, but the mind is also affected by sin. And we know mind here could mean impulse. It's the twisting of the intellect and the intelligence that God gives to us, the rationalization that we make to get the things that we want. And today we know the slogans, do whatever you feel like doing. We have exalted feeling as the main thing. Feeling defines truth. If it feels good, do it. These are not just modern ways of life. It goes to the time of Scripture. So notice here, you have a reference to flesh, world, and the devil. All in this one section. Flesh, the world, and the devil. We don't just blame all sin on the devil. We don't blame sin just on the environment. If we could just get people in a better environment, well, that would not take care of their sinful desires. That would not take care of the impulses and the influence of the devil. We could say it's a conspiracy of the individual person, the world, and the devil. It's all of these forces that conspire together. It's all part of our spiritual death. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Then notice the end of verse 3. And were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Notice the language here almost of something giving birth. You have sons of disobedience. You have children of wrath. These phrases which almost speak that something has come from something else. Now, Pelagius, maybe that's a name you know. Pelagius was a British monk who lived in the late 300s and the early 400s. So the late 4th century, early 5th century. Pelagius was concerned about lax morality. Interesting to have that concern 1,700 years ago. He was concerned that people were not living as they should. So he had an accurate observation. The problem was his diagnosis. He saw the problem was the teaching of original sin propounded especially by Augustine. Augustine was Pelagius's opponent. So Pelagius saw people are not living as they should. What's the problem? The problem is the teaching of original sin. So Pelagius said, Adam was just our example. We're not children of Adam. We just watch Adam. And unfortunately, we're watching the bad things that Adam did. All men, Pelagius taught, are born free to do either good or evil. That was a horrible diagnosis of the problem. He was trying to do good, but he was not following Scripture. He was following his own observations, we can say. Now, Pelagius's teaching officially was rejected by the Roman Church, or the church at that time. There was a council. They declared Pelagius to be in error. Unfortunately, and R.C. Sproul and others have pointed this out, they rejected Pelagius, but in place, most of Christianity has been semi-Pelagian. Not as full-blown as what Pelagius taught, but not rejecting it entirely. Semi-Pelagianism today was what Erasmus taught, the freedom of the will, what Rome teaches, what most Protestants teach today, unfortunately. Semi-Pelagian, that basically it comes down to man whether to accept or reject God. It's man's choice that in the end is the focus. That's semi-Pelagian. It ignores, no, you were dead in trespasses and sins. The only choice you would make would be death and rebellion. So we reject Pelagianism. We have to reject semi-Pelagianism. Now, some teach verse 3 is not about original sin. I'm not sure why they want to make that conclusion, some of the commentaries I read. But I ask the question, how could it teach anything but the fact that we enter the world as sinners? Do we become children of wrath? Do we enter the world in a more neutral way and become this? No, I think the truth is we enter the world this way. We are by nature, that is by birth, we can say, we are children of wrath. Now we know this is not the only thing that Scripture teaches. There's more. There's Romans. There's the Psalm that we read earlier. David, as he is confessing his sin, It says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." David's not blaming his mom, but he's recognizing, I came forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me. From the womb we come forth as sinners. Right, this is a very important truth. Now, it's also important to emphasize, God created Adam with a free and perfect will. Adam, when he is first created, he does have a perfectly free, and at that time, a perfect will. But it's after Adam sinned and rebelled, everything has changed. Right? Every aspect of creation and who we are has changed because of Adam's sin. So the question is now, how are we born as children of Adam? Our sinful, rebellious condition. That's not God's fault. That's not God's creation. That's the result of sin. So that's verses 1 through 3, the horrible background, which shows the absolute need for God's work. Born sinners, born dead in trespasses. Now, I use an illustration here, and we can't press all the details, but an illustration of a hospital. Imagine a patient comes into this hospital. The patient is diagnosed with a terrible, life-threatening disease. That person is going to die if action is not taken immediately. But the hospital staff, instead of sharing the diagnosis, they tell the patient, "You know what? We think you're going to really be happy here. We love you, and we think if you make the choice to come into this hospital, you're going to be really happy. Won't you join this hospital?" And they share nothing about the diagnosis. They just say, "It's a great place to be." Should they not say, "No, you are about to die, but we have the staff, we have the medicine, and we can help you get better." Now, I use that just as an illustration. What approach does most of modern day Christianity take on this issue? What's the witness that we're bringing? Is it the true diagnosis, or we have techniques to make you happier, as it were? Well, consider then several doctrinal applications and reflections from our text. The doctrine of total depravity, the tea and tulip, and unconditional election work together, right? They have to. The doctrine of total depravity and unconditional election, they fit together. They have the T and the U, and together they make that sound that we pronounce. But notice, total depravity, and some misunderstand this, total depravity is not that every sinner is as bad as he or she possibly could be. That's not the doctrine. The doctrine is sin affects us in our entirety. It affects the mind. It affects the emotions. It affects everything that is about us. It is the spread of sin and the fall. Not that we are all as bad as we could be. It has to be properly understood. It means this: you were dead in trespasses and sins. That's total depravity. Not just needing a little help. Not just a little sick, needing some medicine, no, totally dead, needing regeneration. And this doctrine does not mean somehow that we don't believe that God does give amazing gifts and abilities even to unbelievers, but we recognize these gifts and abilities will not be used for any true spiritual good. They are part of the gifts that God may give or may not give. Those are different subjects. So the T is often misunderstood. And think of this, as you read these verses, and if this is true of every single person, then we ask the question, why do some come to believe and others reject? Why would anyone come to salvation? The answer, it has to be God's free choice. Or there would be something in man that would be the cause. Do some people have the impulse of good, but not others? Is that what verses 1 through 3 would declare? Or is it an irrational choice? Well, that would be horrible. So in the end, it must be God's free choice if we understand verses 1 through 3. There's no other way.
right? There's no other way. So we understand that the T and the U work together. And we also understand what Jesus said. And this is the beautiful harmony of Scripture, isn't it? The beautiful harmony of Scripture. Jesus, as he's speaking to Nicodemus, says to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I find it ironic there are people who want to be Christians, but say, "Well, I'm not a born-again Christian." Well, if you're not born again, you're not a Christian, right? In the true understanding of verse 3, you have to be regenerated. You have to be born again. And this is God's gracious work in your life. Nicodemus was confused about these things, right? Nicodemus did not have the proper understanding of salvation. There was a perversion of the truth. And so he had to be instructed. Everyone here, you know this truth. You have to be regenerated. Now, there is a question. When does God work that work of regeneration in our life? In some cases, we know exactly when that is, or pretty close. In other cases, we don't maybe see that work, do we? Maybe you're a child. You've grown up hearing the truth, believing the truth. You have to be born again. How do you know if you have been born again? Well, one of those songs that we sang earlier, I think, gives the answer. Have you, or do you cry out to God knowing you are a sinner, knowing you deserve nothing, but there is mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you looking to Jesus Christ and his work as the payment for all your sin? You know what you were from birth, but you know what you are by God's grace. That becomes the focus. You must be born again, but that's God's work. And he can do it in ways maybe that are not always so obvious. We don't bind God to our own ideas, but we say, you must be born again. Again, it's not just a little change in your life. You need a little redirection. No, you have to be completely regenerated, born again. Well, second, then we ask and we conclude here, how do these verses relate to a believer? How do verses 1 through 3 relate now to a believer? I think there's several responses. First of all, this is something that should cause rejoicing as we see this is what we've been saved from. And it was Martin Luther, I believe, who said, if we knew what we were saved from, we would die of fear. If we knew what we were saved unto, we would die of joy. We don't really appreciate the blessing that is still to come, and we probably all don't appreciate, as we should, what we've been saved from, right? Do we really grasp what we've been saved from? Well, hopefully, and maybe some of us, we do have that testimony. It's more clear in our lives. But every believer should say, oh, Lord, you have delivered me from a life of total bondage and slavery and death. This should be for rejoicing. When we read these words, and that's obviously where Paul is going. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, Paul is going to the rejoicing. But as we meditate on these, we should rejoice. This is what we have been saved from. And there is value in thinking about that. It's not where we should constantly dwell, obviously, but there is value remembering, I was lost. I was totally blinded, totally given over. Praise God for his mercy to me. Do you see that in your own life? But I think we also can say this is given as a warning. A warning. The past does not control a believer. No, there is victory in Christ, but we can say this. The past has left a mark. And that is a mark that continues until death. So the past, that is our connection with Adam, our spiritual death. There is new life, but in this age, we still inherit, or we have inherited from Adam, that sinful nature that remains, right? That sinful nature, those sinful desires, they still remain. So there is victory on the one hand, but now there is a battle. Victory in Christ, right? There is victory in Christ. A battle remains for God's people. And this you find many times in Scripture. Let me just share two passages, Romans 6 and 1 Corinthians 6. Easy to remember. Romans 6, that is a chapter about the battle that remains. These are familiar passages, friends. But Romans 6, 12 through 14,
Listen again to this text, Paul. He's explained the glory of God's grace. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. There is victory in Christ, but there is that battle that remains. Then 1 Corinthians 6. So you have Romans 6, 1 Corinthians 6, this 18 through 20. The call of Scripture, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Isn't that such beautiful truth? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. We know that price, the blood of Jesus Christ. So there's a battle. Paul would not share these things if the battle was just in our mind. No, it's a battle that we feel. So you are not mostly dead. You are completely dead in your sins. But now live in light of God's amazing grace. Never forget that past, because that battle remains until glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your word is truth, and so it gives the accurate diagnosis, the prognosis, and it points us to know it is not our great choice or wisdom. It is your sovereign grace given to sinners. Oh Lord, we must consider there was nothing in us. Your sheer grace. And now, if we are in Christ, let us not forget that past. Let us never forget the price that was paid. That we are now not our own. We have been bought. We now belong to our Lord and Savior. Oh Lord, may we not forget this precious truth as we fight against remaining sin. Help us to keep this right focus, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.